Hello back there. Glad you're here. Cowards. Oh my goodness. Too many of you raised in Baptist churches. Well, well, we've reached chapter 12 of John, so let's find our place there. You know, we're a little over halfway through the book of John, and yet what we've reached here already is kind of the climax of Jesus' 3.5 year public ministry. And just about to wind down here. He's finishing it up, his public ministry anyway. He's just performed what we might call the pinnacle of his miracles. What was that? Lazarus being raised from the dead after being 4 days in the tomb, after stinking and his flesh beginning to decay, Jesus raised him from the dead. And of course, he'd done all kinds of miracles that pointed to his deity. All of his miracles pointed to the fact that he's God, you know. So we see that all the way through the New Testament. And he'd performed already some resurrections, you know. He raised two people from the dead before this. But in both those cases, these were people who had just recently died. They hadn't been buried. In those days, you probably are aware of this, that they buried people pretty quickly when they died. I mean, usually within a few hours after their death, they had them in the... They had them buried. Remember Ananias and Sapphira, you know, in Acts? They buried them immediately. And so these people he raised earlier had been dead only for a short time, but now he's doing something that seems to be qualitatively different. It's like a demonstration of his power over death. And when Lazarus was raised, it was a huge thing. It was a mammoth event. I mean, it got attention. It was shocking. First of all, evidently, Lazarus is a pretty well-known person, for one thing. But his resurrection after 4 days in the tomb is beginning to point to the kind of resurrection Jesus is going to give himself. Only Lazarus is not raised like Jesus to, and like we're going to be raised at the last resurrection. He's not been given an immortal body yet. But it's pointing more and more to the power of Jesus as God to raise the dead. And people are just shocked. And Jesus is getting more attention now to himself. Up until now, we've seen this several times, Jesus is kind of backing away from attention. You know, he's supernaturally avoiding sometimes, and just sometimes just being careful to avoid capture or arrest or being killed. They wanted to do away with him for a long time here, and they've not been able to do it. But now we're coming to the point where his hour has come. We're getting close now to the point where he's ready to lay down his life. Now, as we get to that place, he's in charge of all this. He's orchestrating these events. He knows what he's doing as he begins to get these crowds together and everything. He's orchestrating this, and it's for a very specific purpose. Six more days from what we're reading right here, from what happened in chapter 12, he's going to be on the cross. So his death is very near, and his public ministry is drawing to an end. In fact, his public ministry pretty well ends with this chapter. The rest of John, he's mainly just talking to his very personal, close followers, and it's awesome and it's powerful, but this is kind of the grand conclusion of his public ministry. So let's pick it up at verse 1. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus, therefore, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. So it seems like what's happening here is Mary and Martha and Lazarus are giving Jesus a kind of appreciation dinner, a thank you dinner. I mean, he's done something incredibly awesome and beautiful and wonderful in their lives, and they're saying, thank you, we love you, we appreciate you. And Martha, in her typical way, she has that servant spirit, and you see her serving over and over and over. Many of you have that gift, perhaps. She's serving, and that's the way she's saying thank you to Jesus by her serving. And Mary, we read how she says thank you to Jesus in verse 3. She took, therefore, a pound, Greek's about 11 ounces, about the size of a soft drink can, of expensive ointment made from pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. So you see the word therefore. In other words, because Jesus has done so much for us, We want to give something back to Him. We want to lavish some love on Jesus. And that's what she's doing here. So she's pouring out this expense. We know it's expensive because in verse 5, Judas claims it could have been sold for about 300 denarii. A denarius was about a day's wage. So we're talking about a year's worth of income here. In our language, in our currency, maybe tens of thousands of dollars. You know, it's expensive stuff. And so Mary comes with this. We don't know for sure whether she had gotten agreement from Martha and Lazarus or not, whether it was a gift that all of them are doing, but Mary was the one expressing it. Could have been just spontaneous, but she expresses it, and it's the most lavish, extravagant love she knows how to pour out on Jesus. And she takes her hair, and that's probably the nicest part of her, the cleanest part, the most beautiful part. And she takes His feet, which would be the dirtiest part of Jesus. He'd been walking on these Judean roads, dusty roads. And she takes this very expensive perfume, and she's communicating something about the incalculable, enormous worth of Jesus to her. He's valuable to me. And so she's saying, my hair is the prettiest thing I've got. It's the cleanest thing I've got. It's the thing that probably brought her honor. You know, her hair. Everybody bragged on her hair, maybe. And she says, basically, I'm bringing it as a washcloth for your feet, Jesus. Because you're so precious. The dirtiest part of you is more precious than the cleanest, most beautiful part of me. That's what she's saying. And she's just loving Jesus. And I think the lesson for us here is that we need to think about ways that we can lavish love on Jesus. And it'll be different from the way Mary did it. I mean, Carlos can't wash Jesus' feet with his hair. That's not going to happen. But, that'd be a tough call. It'd be tough to get that done. But we can do something. You see, Jesus has entrusted us with certain resources. He's given us some time. He's given us some health and energy, or we wouldn't be able to be here. He's given us maybe some financial resources. He's given us possessions. Some of us He's given an education. He's given us ability to think certain ways, maybe ability to communicate certain ways. All kinds of gifts He's given us, spiritual gifts, spiritual abilities. And we need to say, Lord, I want to figure out a way to use these resources I have, whatever they are, to just lavish my love on You. I want to love You extravagantly. Not just kind of a little bit, but I want to just love You like Mary loves You. I want to learn from Mary how to pour out lavish, extravagant love on You. It's a beautiful thing. Verse 4. But Judas Iscariot, one of His disciples, he was about to betray Him, said, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? He said this not because He cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. So here comes Judas, and he's making a statement here that kind of makes me cringe. It makes us cringe a little bit. Oh man, Judas, how can you be so callous? Here's Mary expressing this extravagant, lavish love on Jesus, and you come up, and you should be embarrassed about what you're doing, Judas. This ought to be embarrassing to you. But you come up and you're basically trying to embarrass her. You know, what you're saying is, Jesus isn't worth it. She's not worth this. This is a waste. And by the way, watch for that too. If you're a believer, and I think all of you in here are, and you have unbelievers in your life, and you do, those unbelievers may look at what you do sometimes and say, oh man, you're wasting your time. You're wasting your money when you do something that's meant to bring glory to God and maybe bless other people in the name of Jesus. There'll be people out there who'll say, that's a waste. That's what Judas is doing. That's a foolish waste. People think that way still. And of course, in a few days, he's going to do the exact opposite. So here's Mary lavishing a $20,000, $30,000 gift on Jesus because of her love. And in a few days, he's going to greedily take 30 pieces of silver in order to betray Jesus to be killed. What's that? Maybe $1,000. I don't know. And what Judas is saying is, communicating very clearly, is he loves money more than he loves Jesus. That's bottom line. He loves his money and maybe power. And of course, the lesson here for us is to watch out for that temptation, because for all of us, there's a temptation to put more of a premium on what money can do. And we got to be careful about that. Yeah, money's a valuable tool in the Lord's hands, but sometimes we get too hung up on what money can do as opposed to what God can do even without money through us, if we'll let Him. So it can be deceptive. Judas is a despicable kind of guy. He's selfish, he's greedy, he's a thief. He doesn't love Jesus. In chapter 6, Jesus called, in verse 70, Jesus called him a devil. Yes, sir.
I don't want to interrupt, but I'm just curious. I don't have an answer to this, but have you ever studied, has there been anybody that has questioned why Judas was there? I mean, this was evidently their home.
Yeah, it may have been their home. It may have been the home of Simon the leper. The other Gospels imply that maybe this was taking place there, but Mary and Martha and Lazarus were putting it on, and it may have been a larger home. The indications are it's a pretty big crowd, so maybe all the disciples are there, and maybe even some others. I mean, this was getting a lot of attention, so that's the best answer I can give, but yeah. And it's fascinating how, I don't know if you've run into this, maybe on the History Channel or somewhere, how a lot of unbelievers have tried to rehabilitate Judas. Have you noticed that?
Yeah.
and they make him try to look like a good guy or like a, you know, a victim or something like that. That's been going on for centuries, by the way. But you know, I've heard this theory that, well, Judas really loved Jesus, and he just knew Jesus was going to be the Messiah, so he was kind of trying to force his hand. You know, he just wanted to kind of help things along a little bit. He wasn't trying to get Jesus in trouble. There's that theory. There was a so-called Gospel of Judas. You heard about this back maybe 150 years after Jesus. The Gnostics were putting it out. And they came up with this weird theory that Jesus actually collaborated with Judas to get Judas to betray him because he was going to... I don't know. I forgot. It gets kind of complex. But anyway, it basically made Judas and Jesus kind of a secret team or something that the other disciples didn't know about. It's interesting how Satan has tried to elevate Judas through the years.
I found my answer, verse 9.
Okay.
The multitude was there not to see Jesus, but Lazarus.
Yeah. This was a phenomenon. Yeah, what had happened. That's good. Well... Anyway, Judas didn't love Jesus. He loved money. He loved power. At the beginning, he may have thought, wow, this guy's the real thing. He can do miracles. I mean, a guy that can do this kind of stuff, he really could be the Messiah. He really could overthrow Rome. And when that happens, I'm going to be the treasurer. You know? he just kind of had it all set up. But when he began to see that Jesus really isn't the kind of Messiah that he was hoping he would be, he bails out. One more lesson I think we can learn from Judas. A little bit later, Jesus tells his disciples, one of you is going to betray me. And they don't say, I know who it is. I bet it's that one. I bet it's Judas. You know, he's the one that couldn't cast out the demons. He's the one that couldn't do the miracles. I can tell he's a bad guy. You know, I can tell. I know Judas, man. He's not for real. No, was that what they said? No, they didn't know. Which one? Yeah, is it me? Yeah, and so they don't even know. They don't have a clue here. And the message, I think, there is that here is Judas, a tare growing up in the wheat right around Jesus, right there, in his very close friends and disciples, and yet they can't see it. And it reminds us again, you know, some people would say, well, it must be that Judas really was saved and then lost his salvation. That's not right. You know that's not right. For one thing, if you've got eternal life, you can't lose it. Otherwise, it's not eternal life. That doesn't make any sense. But also, Jesus tells us there'll be tares growing up with the wheat. It'll be there, and I'll take care of that. And then John himself, who wrote 1 John. In 1 John, he said, they went out from us. I imagine he had Judas on his mind here. They went out from us. Can you finish that? But they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued or remained with us. But they went out that it might be made manifest that they were not all of us. So he's saying very clearly there, this is going to happen. We don't see it in advance. And they couldn't see it in advance. And so even though he was a thief, and even though he was the betrayer, and even though Jesus said he was a devil, he covered it up pretty well. And so we can expect that to happen in the church at large. There'll be wheat and tares growing together. And so one of the things I think we need to keep encouraging each other to do all the time in the larger body of Christ, examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. That's a command in 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Keep examining yourself. Is my life all about Jesus or is it all about me? You know, what's first in my life? Where are my priorities? And we examine ourselves and make sure, yeah, my life's about Jesus. I want to follow Jesus. I want to serve Jesus. So there are multitudes of Judases all around. And they're not, some of them are just like Judas. It's all about money and power. But some of them, they love popularity more than they love Jesus. And some of them, they love their sexual immorality more than they love Jesus. And a lot of people just love fun more than they love Jesus. A lot of people love their kids more than they love Jesus. A lot of people love their possessions more than they love Jesus. You know, you just right down the line, they're all kind of praise of men. Anything that's more important than Jesus in our life, that's the spirit of Judas. That's what Judas's problem was.
Steve,
yes.
Maybe as a practical application to all modern day believers, Mary probably, you could assume that she might not have really calculated the cost of the gift that she gave or that they gave,
mm-hmm.
but Judas did.
Yeah.
And that was what was getting to him, was that she gave of something that she in reality couldn't afford to give, but she gave it anyway, and he lost something that was not his to lose.
Wow.
And I think if we look at what we're tithing and we look at what that could buy, if we didn't give it to the church, then we're sort of guilty of the same thing.
Start calculating too much. Good point. Yes.
But when you give in the spirit of love, it doesn't matter what it costs.
That's right. So good. So good. Yes.
I'm still thinking about Judas and that God planted Judas there. Jesus chose Judas.
Yes.
And I'm thinking of how uncomfortable society is getting around me. Julie just had an absolute fit about this Common Core thing.
Mm.
Something was online that just got her all riled last Sunday. Mm-hmm. We talked about it all the way to church, mm-hmm. children's choir and stuff. And things are really uncomfortable.
Mm-hmm.
Yet, she says, God is in control.
Yes.
God has planted these things in our lives right now. It's so uncomfortable.
Yes. Yes.
Yes.
That's such an important bottom line right there. God really is sovereign. He really is in control of all of this, even when to us it looks like, this doesn't make sense. Why would he do this? But he's got a purpose, and he's working it out, like you said, step by step. It's beautiful. Now, Jesus reacts to Judas in verse 7. He says, leave her alone. Leave her alone. And he seems to give three reasons here. So that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me. So he's backing off Judas, and he has these three reasons. And I don't know about you, but for me, verse 7 is a little bit difficult. There's some translations that have the words, it was intended. Does yours have that? It was intended. But that's not part of the Greek. But it makes sense, you know, if he could be saying, leave her alone. It was intended that she keep this to anoint me for my burial. So that does make some sense, and that could be the sense he intended. But I got to thinking about it, and I thought, you know, if you take it literally without adding the words, it was intended, Jesus seems to be saying maybe that Judas might be trying to prevent her from keeping something for the day of his burial, and it's not the perfume because he's already poured that out. But maybe he's saying to Judas, you don't love me. She does. And I don't want your love of money to put doubts in her mind about her love for me. And that's exactly what Judas is trying to do here. He's trying to cause her to question her decision. This was a foolish thing to do. This doesn't make sense, Mary. You shouldn't have done this. This was a waste. This could have been used for the poor. And Jesus may be saying, I want that love. I want her to keep it. In fact, pretty soon I'm going to go to the cross and I'm going to be buried, and I want her to love me as intensely then as she does now. So I want her to keep that. And by the way, Jesus, if you really care about the poor, you got the rest of your life to take care of the poor. And you can take care of them. You can bless them. You can give to them if you want to. But I know you don't. And it's true. The Bible does make it clear. We are supposed to take care of the poor. That's a biblical principle. And that's one reason Judas had the boldness he did, I think. You know, he knows he's got a biblical principle there he can use. So he's trying to shame Mary publicly, sort of like saying, Mary, don't you know God commanded you to take care of the poor? What are you doing, Mary? Come on. You know, this is foolish. So he's trying to embarrass her. And he's trying to make her ashamed, try to make her feel guilty for her extravagant love for Jesus. And he's basing it on a biblical principle. We ought to take care of the poor. But if you have to choose between taking care of the poor and loving Jesus, you better love Jesus. Now, the truth is, we don't have to choose. But when we make our mind up that we're going to be all about Jesus, we're going to be all about exalting Jesus, you know what will happen? Jesus will begin to work through us and say, I want you to love the poor through. I want you to love the poor in my name. I'll work in you with my spirit to love the poor, to take care of the poor. Focus first on Jesus. And that's what Jesus is saying here. Exalt Jesus first. One of the reasons I love our worship services, you've heard me say it over and over, but one of the reasons I love coming to Sevier Heights so much is because in every worship service we have, we have a wonderful opportunity to exalt Jesus and just to focus on Jesus and put our energy into worshiping and loving Jesus. It's just so awesome, so powerful. It's just a wonderful opportunity. And every time we ought to take advantage of that the best we can, worship Him, love Him, enjoy Him, and then go out of these buildings and say, okay, Lord, help me lavish that on other folks. Help me to love them in Your name. You know, that's the way it works. Yes?
You know, when she wiped His feet with her hair, some of that smell stayed with her.
When
we do something for the Lord like that, people can notice it.
They can smell Jesus on us.
Yeah.
I love that.
That's a good
yeah, that's good. It's good, Gary. Look at verse 9. This is what Ron noticed ahead of time a while ago. When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not on account of Him, not only on account of Him, but also to see Lazarus, whom He had raised from the dead. So there's a big crowd gathering now. The fame of Jesus is reaching a zenith. I mean, people are hearing. And Jesus timed this perfectly. He healed Lazarus just before all of this. This was very intentional. He knew it would get attention. He knew the crowds would be coming in. He knew the crowds would be coming to Jerusalem for Passover. And the people are there. They're gawking. We want to see Jesus. We want to see Lazarus. We've heard about this. We want to see it. And so it's kind of like people slowing down on the interstate to see the accident. You know, well, what's happening here? What's happening? They're excited. They want to see what's going on. And they want to see it with their own eyes. So the chief priests have got a problem. Verse 10. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. Now, again, we've got to be careful here. I'm not sure how many of these were real believers, real followers, because they're going to turn on him pretty soon here. But at least at the moment, they're swept off their feet by Jesus' power, by His miracles, by who He is. And they really think, this might be the Messiah. This may be Him. And of course, the chief priests hate Jesus with this visceral, irrational rage. They want to get rid of Him. And now it means they've got to get rid of the evidence. And that's Lazarus. Because Lazarus is living proof that Jesus is God. I mean, He brought him back from the dead. Yes, sir.
Sounds like our society today. They want to do away with it. Hide it.
Mm-hmm.
Don't talk about it.
Mm-hmm.
Just make laws, pass laws to get rid of it.
Yeah. Yeah. We don't see the evidence. Yeah. 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 Good point. Verse 12. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. Now, he's moving this short distance, I've forgotten, a couple of miles maybe, from Bethany to Jerusalem. It's not very far. And word gets out, he's coming, the huge crowds in the city. Listen, this is Passover. We don't really know how many came. There were three times a year when Jews made pilgrimages back to Jerusalem. You remember when they were, the three holy times? Feast festivals?
Tabernacles,
that's one of them. And, of course, Passover. And, no, it wasn't Atonement. It was Pentecost. Yeah, Feast of Weeks. But three times a year, and this was one of them. And Josephus, I believe it was Josephus, one of those Jewish historians, said that at a typical Passover celebration, they would sacrifice over 250,000 lambs. one Passover. And he also said that the general, and I think this was a rabbinical tradition, that generally they expected one lamb would cover about 10 people. Now, that was an average, maybe. Sometimes it'd go up to maybe 20. But if you only had one lamb for every 10 people, and you're sacrificing 250,000 lambs, we're talking about a couple of million people, you know. I mean, there are huge crowds coming into Jerusalem here. And Jesus planned this very carefully. So, they're celebrating Passover, and they're hearing about Jesus. He's the big news item. It's all about Jesus. So they want to find out what this is. And they say, this man must be him. This must be our Messiah. This must be who we've been waiting for. Rome finally is going to... We're going to throw off Rome. Rome's going to bite the dust here because this guy can work miracles. Look at what he's doing. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Hosanna is an interesting word. It's a transliteration of a Greek word that happens to be a transliteration of a Hebrew word. And so in the Hebrew it's Hosanna. And it only occurs once, I think, in the Old Testament, and that's in Psalm 118, verse 25. And it means, literally means, it's like a prayer. Save, please. Save us, please. But because of the rest of the verse, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the meaning kind of got changed through the centuries, and it was more of a statement of praise more than a prayer. Instead of save, please, it was salvation's here. We're saved, you know, because he's coming in the name of the Lord. He's our Messiah. He's going to save us. Now, again, don't picture just a little bitty crowd that you might have seen on some TV program about the Palm Sunday. Picture tens or maybe even hundreds of thousands of people here. Mass, you know, you've seen them, these big crowds on TV when there's a huge demonstration of some kind. In the Middle East, you see it every now and then. These monster crowds. Picture that. And these people are coming, they're swarming, the miracle worker, the one who's raised Lazarus from the dead, he's coming into the town, and he's fed thousands with loaves and fishes. That sounds pretty auspicious. Wow, that's good. He may feed us for free food, we'll vote for him. He's healed our sick, he's cast out demons. Yeah. So maybe he'll deliver us from Rome. They're excited. And they're shouting his praise. And at first glance, if we could see that scene, we might say, wow, this is wonderful. This is awesome. This is encouraging. But it's very superficial. You think Jesus is thrilled with this? John doesn't tell us, but Luke tells us. You know what Jesus did when he came in on this occasion and he looked at Jerusalem? You know what he did? He cried. He cried. He looked at these multitudes and he wept. Because he knows what's in their hearts. And he knows that as soon as they realize he's not going to overthrow Rome, they're not going to say Hosanna anymore. They're going to say, give us Barabbas. Yeah. They don't want him. And he knows the spiritual condition of Jerusalem. And he's weeping. He also knows that in 40 short years, you know what's going to happen to Jerusalem? Titus comes in, the Roman general, and he simply destroys the city. Josephus said in that war, over 1 million Jews died. And tens of thousands were taken into slavery. And they destroyed the temple. And Jesus knows all that's coming. And he's weeping. Nevertheless, what they're saying is true. I mean, he is the king. And he is our salvation. They just don't understand that. They don't understand. They're saying the words. They don't get it yet. This is also the place where Luke mentions that some of the religious leaders got to him and said, you've got to stop these people. Stop them from praising you like that. You remember what Jesus said? If they stop... The rocks will do it. It's going to happen, guys. I'm not going to stop it. It's going to happen. This is the time for that. This is meant to be. And so they're saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Psalm 118 is called the Conqueror's Psalm. It was a psalm of praise. And they knew it was a messianic psalm. And they added the words, the King of Israel. That's not in Psalm 118. But there's one other detail here that they're not maybe noticing. Unlike most conquering kings, he's not riding in on a white horse. That's what the conquering kings of war did. And he's going to one of these days, you remember? Yes. Revelation chapter 19, when he comes back again, he's going to be riding a white horse. But this time, what's he riding? A donkey, verse 14. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. This is a fulfillment of a prophecy, Zechariah 9:9. And a donkey A king did ride into a city often on a donkey, and it meant, I'm coming in peace. I'm a king of peace. If he's coming in to conquer, he rode a white horse. If he's coming in peace, he rode a donkey. So they may have scratched their heads a little bit about that one, but they didn't get it. Neither did his disciples. Look at verse 16. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. Poor disciples, so often, bless their hearts, you just got to love them. But they were so confused so much of the time, you know, and we would have been too, you know. Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? You know, what are you talking about? They didn't understand it. Or, Lord, show us the Father, and that would be enough for us. They just didn't understand, you know, so many times. Lord, no way are you going to wash my feet. No. I mean, you know, they didn't understand. Or, Lord, is now the time when you're going to restore the kingdom? Is this it? Are we about to hear it now? Or when he tells them very clearly, as he did more than once, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to die, I'm going to rise again the third day, and they're scratching their head. He said, what's he talking about? What's this mean? This is some kind of metaphor? What did he mean, die? What's he mean, rise the third day? What's he talking about? They're just confused so much of the time, and they're confused now. But when Jesus died, and when he rose again, and when he ascended into heaven, what happened on Pentecost? Holy Spirit descended, dwelt in these guys, and all of a sudden, everything starts making sense. And they start reading the Old Testament, enlightened by the Holy Spirit, and they start saying, wow, yes, I see. Oh, I know what this means now. And the Holy Spirit begins to teach them, and they begin to write the rest of the New Testament. And so it's wonderful when the Holy Spirit comes and gives them an understanding, and they're teaching us today through the New Testament. But right now, all they can do is just stand back and marvel. Love Jesus. Yeah, they love Jesus, but they don't understand what's going on. Verse 17. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. I mean, they're talking about this. They're still talking about it. Multitudes of people there in Jerusalem for the Passover. The reason why the crowd went out to meet him was they heard that he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, now they're talking among themselves here, you see that you're gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. They're panicking. They don't want to have to deal with these massive crowds that are exulting. They know that Rome may come at any moment and just crush it. And they know they're going to lose their place, maybe their lives. And they're terrified. And they want to deal with Jesus. They want to get rid of him. But under these circumstances, they'd rather wait. I'm sure they'd rather wait till Passover's over. We'll find him in a quiet moment. We'll finally get rid of him. Let's get through Passover. They don't want to do it now. But they're not in charge. They're not in charge. Jesus is orchestrating this. And so he's going to take care of it, and they're not going to have any choice, really. So you see the picture? Up until now, he has not allowed them to take him. I mean, sometimes the Bible says he withdrew to a private place for a while. Sometimes, you remember, he would warn people, don't talk about this. Don't talk about this. He wasn't ready for that to be manifested yet. There was a time when his disciples recognized he was the Christ. He said, don't tell anybody. Don't tell anybody. Not yet. Sometimes he just supernaturally walked through the midst, and we'd say, how'd he get away? Where'd he go? And then sometimes he would speak with such power that they said, we can't touch him. You know, we can't arrest this guy. So he had different ways of avoiding it. But now it's time for him to give himself up, to give his life, to lay down his life for us. And they may not want to do it till later, but they're going to do it. They're going to do it. He's going to use them. And it's a powerful picture, I think, of God showing us and the world how he can take arrogant, power-hungry, evil, wicked, sinful men full of hate, and he can take Satan himself and use them for his glory. He does that over and over again. God's able to do it, and he's going to do it now. Verse 20, now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, sir, we wish to see Jesus. Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them. Now, it's not real clear whether the Greeks are there at this point or not. But maybe these Greeks are following Andrew and Philip and finally get to Jesus. And maybe they're listening to Jesus. But Jesus' answer is, the hour has come. Finally, he changes the words. The hour has not yet come. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And so, these non-Jews are looking for Jesus. And we get a reminder, Jesus is not just the King of the Jews. He's the King of the world. And He's the King of the Gentiles as well. And when the leaders had said back in verse 19, the whole world's going after Him, they probably didn't understand just how true that is. And we kind of get the impression here, I do, that He's not talking to the multitude, but to Philip and Andrew and maybe these Greeks. And He calls Himself the Son of Man. What would that remind them of? Do you remember? When He called Himself the Son of Man? This was a messianic term, and it's used in Daniel to refer to the Messiah. So that would have been a reminder in their brain in Daniel chapter 7 that He's calling Himself the Messiah. He's the Son of Man. He tells them He's about to be glorified, and that has to get them excited. Wow, this is about it. This is about it. And then all of a sudden, He says, verse 24, it's not the hour that those people are hoping for. He's not about to throw out the Romans. He's about to die. And so He says these stunning words in verse 24, and it's so powerful. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. And over again in Jesus' ministry, you see Him saying something that leaves everybody scratching their heads. I say, what? What? You can just almost see these guys doing a double take. Where did that come from? What are you talking about? Die? Grain of wheat? Falling? What are you talking about, Jesus? Well, He was talking very literally, of course. And He knew. They just didn't understand yet. Now let me ask you. If you can picture a grain of wheat or a kernel of corn or something, and you lay it on the shelf, what happens?
Nothing.
Just a little old dead seed laying up there on the shelf. But when you put it down into moist ground, what happens? What happens first? That outer shell just dies away, doesn't it? Just rots and dies away. But inside that seed is something amazing. God put DNA in there and life. And an incredibly complex molecular structure there. I mean, it just boggles our minds. The more the molecular biologists study this stuff, the more overwhelmed they are, and it's turning many of them to God. It really is. As they study life at the molecular level, many of them are realizing there must be a God. This couldn't have just happened. Molecular biology is so awesome. It's there, and it springs up, and eventually we see a plant come up, and what does it do? There's fruit and more seed. And you can take that seed and go plant it, and it springs up more fruit, more seed, and that goes on and on and on. And in a way, maybe God's giving us some insight here to what He tells us in Romans chapter 6, where Paul said, you know what? When Jesus was crucified, we died with Him. When Jesus was buried, we were buried with Him. And when Jesus came to life, we were in Him. We were in Christ. Just as all that other fruit and all those other plants and all that other seed, they're in that little kernel when it looks dead and you put it in the ground and then it comes out. Oh, we were in Christ. And so God put this into His biology that He created in the physical world to show us something about the spiritual truth of how we are in Christ. It's an awesome thing. So Jesus is telling those guys and telling those Greeks too, guys, I'm going to have to die. It's the only way I'm going to bring forth fruit. I'm going to have to die. And if I don't die, you can't have eternal life. It's just that simple. But He even goes further than that. Look at verse 25. Not only that, whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. So as Jesus is saying, not only am I going to have to die, guys, you're going to have to die too. And it's not the first time He said it. You remember He said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and what? Take up the cross and follow me. Be willing to die to me. Whoever loses his life shall keep it. Here He says, whoever hates his life in this world will keep it. Now, how would you explain that concept to a new Christian? What would you does God want all of us to become martyrs? I'm asking one of Gary's questions now. Get everybody nervous.
In a way, yes.
Mm-hmm.
Because we may not be a martyr in our physical death, but we are all called to be martyrs in our spiritual life
to be dead to sin, to be dead to the old way of thinking and life, and be a new creation.
Yeah, yeah, good answer. Yeah, if we're true followers of Christ, we must die to ourselves. Our life isn't all about us anymore. It's all about Him. And if it means our physical death, so be it. It will eventually. We're all going to die for Christ if we belong to Him. Sooner or later, one way or another, we might want to postpone as long as we can, and everybody does, I guess, but eventually we're going to die. We're not having choice over that. You don't have control over that. People who die as martyrs don't have any choice over that. They're not wanting to be a martyr. They're not looking forward to being a martyr. They're just there. And it could happen to us. But eventually, we will die. But meanwhile, we say, my life's yours, Lord, and I'm dying to myself. What the things that I might consider personally advantageous, that's not what it's all about. And again, there'll be people out there watching us saying, this is crazy. You know, you're doing things that aren't really helpful. You know, you're doing things that aren't helping your reputation, or aren't helping your advantage with other men, or helping your power, or helping you gain material influence. They may say things like that. But Jesus says, hey, you die to yourself. You make your life all about me and let me take over. And He says in verse 26, where I am, you'll be there too. Isn't that a great promise? Yes.
Yeah, somewhere along the line, I had written down here in notes concerning these particular verses right here that a lot of people, they want Jesus, but they want Him as a therapy Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
Make me feel good.
Mm-hmm.
They want Him as a stock market Jesus. Prosper me, mm-hmm. bless me. Or they want Him as a 9/11 Jesus, mm-hmm. there only for emergency.
Yep, you hit it. That's exactly right. And that's so, so common. And that's not the kind of Jesus He is. He's not going to be that kind of Jesus. No, good word. And then He says one more thing. We'll have to stop here. We're running out of time. He says one more thing. He says, the Father will honor us. And we back off of that a little and say, wait a minute, I don't deserve any honor. How can the Father honor me? Because I'm in Jesus. And the Father honors the Son. And I just happen to get in on it because Jesus is, I'm one of Jesus. Isn't that awesome? Yeah. I'd love to go on with this. Maybe, Lord willing, we can put up a part two on the podcast. I don't know, but this is awesome stuff. But we need to stop. Father, thank You so much for all Your blessings. Thank You for this awesome chapter in Your Word. Thank You for revealing to us these monumental events as Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, as Jesus began to assemble the crowds, and as Jesus began to use even the scribes and Pharisees and even the religious leaders and even Satan himself to accomplish what He came to accomplish, and that was to lay down His life for us. So thank You, Lord Jesus, that we get to be in You. Thank You that when You died and You went into that ground as a seed, we were in You and we are in You because You've chosen us from the foundation of the world. We don't understand that, but we praise You and we thank You that by Your grace we are Yours, and we died with You and we've been buried with You and we've been raised to walk in newness of life with You. And Lord, we want You to get great glory through our lives. So would You please fill us with Your Holy Spirit as we go out of this place, and help us to love You more than we've ever loved You before. Help us to learn from Mary's extravagant love to pour it out and lavish our love on You. Show us how to do it, Lord. Help us to be just not stingy and selfish, but just eager to love You, and then to love others in Your name. We want them, as Gary said, to smell You on us. So would You please cause that to happen, and use this service to follow to help us worship You in spirit and in truth, to put our energy and our hearts and our souls and our minds into it, and worship You and love You. And we just thank You for our church, and thank You for this wonderful opportunity. Thank You for our pastor. Thank You for all the people who work. So many hundreds and thousands of people here who work to give us this wonderful opportunity, and we praise You and we thank You, and we don't ever want to take it for granted. Use us for Your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you guys.